I'm set up and ready to go. I was thinking, man, it's amazing what the nerves do to the body. It's like I drank like 10 cups of coffee. So I'm not sure how many of you remember what I was talking about or preached about last time. But I was thinking about diving deeper into the book of Jonah, but I decided to let that ship sail. So this morning I will be starting to look at the life and circumstances of Job. And Job lived during the time period of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which was approximately 2000 BC, which means these events happened over 4,000 years ago. I find it interesting to think that 4,000 years of history has passed us by, and we are still struggling with the question of why God allows evil and suffering. While researching and studying the book of Job, I came across several places that mention that this book is one of the hardest books to figure out. It seems like I always end up doing things the hard way. But before we dig in too much further, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning and this day. I thank you that it's a day that you have made, that we can rejoice and be glad in it. Father, I thank you for your word and the stories and just the lessons that are preserved there, that we can learn from them, learn more about you and our relationship with you. And just pray that I'd be able to articulate things clearly. Pray this in your name. Amen. So let's start off by asking the question, who is Job? Well, Job is a man who lived many years ago around the same time as the patriarchs. Job is only mentioned in two other passages in the Bible. One is found in Ezekiel chapter 14, where it talks about Job being a righteous man. And the other is found in James chapter 5, where it mentions the perseverance of Job. The book opens with a statement that Job is a man who is righteous and blameless, a man who feared God and rejected evil. But does this mean that Job was perfect? No, we can see from other passages in Scripture that no one is perfect other than Jesus. So what does it mean then when it says that Job was blameless? It means that the decisions he made and the way he lived his life was pleasing to the Lord. Job was seeking the Lord with all his heart. We can start to see a glimpse of this in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1 of Job. If you want to turn to Job chapter 1, I'll be starting there. It says, his sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of fasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. So this also shows that Job was the spiritual leader in his household. He did what he could to help his children be on good terms with the Lord. Job was also a wealthy man, and he was well respected. In Job chapter 1, verse 2, it says that he, speaking of Job, had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among the peoples of the East. After his time of testing, he became even greater than he was before. If you want to flip to Job chapter 42, which is the last chapter in the book, in verse 12 there, it says that the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. I kind of find it interesting that God doubled his livestock, but only kept his children the same number as what he had in the beginning. Anyways, the first daughter he named Jemima, and I was kind of thinking that might be where we got our syrup from. The second was Keziah, and the third was Karen Hapuch. Nowhere in all the land were found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, and so he died old and full of years. Now, living to be 140 years old seems like a very long life. But this is how many years Job lived after his time of testing. So it's believed that Job lived to be around 200 years old. It's unknown who wrote the book of Job, although there are a few speculations. Some say that Job himself wrote the book. Others say it was Elihu, Moses, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Baruch, or Ezra. So you can see that there's a lot of speculation about a lot of different people who may have written the book. So Job lived in the land of Oz. Uz. And was located, and it's located southeast of the Dead Sea. So who are some of the main characters found in the book of Job? Well, the first couple of main characters we get introduced to in chapters 1 and 2 and provide an interesting and complicated behind-the-scenes view. Here we get a rare glimpse into the heavenly realm and a divine council session. There are a couple of other passages in the Bible which give us a glimpse into these divine council meetings. 1 Kings chapter 22 and Daniel 4 are two other examples. In these first two chapters of Job, we are introduced to the Elohim, who are spirit beings, and Yahweh, otherwise known as the Lord, who is above all the other Elohim, and the Satan. It is significant to note here that the Hebrew grammar is not specifying a person or spirit when talking about Satan. In the book of Job, the article "the" is always before the name Satan, which takes away the direct association with the serpent, or the devil whom we find in the Garden of Eden. Here in the book of Job, the Satan simply means adversary, or could also be thought of as a prosecuting attorney. At the end of chapter 2, we get introduced to Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And for a time, I thought that Nehemiah was the shortest person in the Bible, Nehemiah. But apparently not. The shortest person in the Bible is Bildad, as he is only shoe height. There's a joke that you guys can put in your repertoire. So I'm not sure when Elihu came and joined Job and his three friends, but he is definitely there by chapter 32, as that is when he begins his discourse. The book of Job is the first of the five poetic books, and is also a part of the wisdom literature. I don't know how many of you guys are in Bible classes, and I forget which book it is. It might even be book one, where you learn kind of the different categories of books in the Old Testament, the 5-12, 5-5-12. Just the different categories. So there are three cycles of debates between Job and his three friends from chapters 3 through 26. This is followed by Job's final defense in chapters 27 through 31, and then Elihu's solution in chapters 31 through 37, and the Lord's reply in 38 through 41. So these chapters are bookended by the story of Job, which is found in chapters 1 and 2 and chapter 42. So some of the main thoughts of Job is that someone living at the time of Job would not have suspected that Job would go through a time of suffering. It seems people's thinking at this time was fairly black and white on this issue. You sin, you get punished, but if you do right, you will be rewarded. They had a difficult time believing that someone could go through a period of suffering to test their faith. In fact, there are still some people today who hold to this black and white view. The basic question of the book is, why do the righteous suffer if God is loving and all-powerful? Suffering itself is not the central theme. Rather, the focus is on what Job learns from his suffering, the sovereignty of God over all creation. So let's start reading the first two chapters of Job, and just to help clarify some things, I'll be switching out the word Satan for the adversary, as per what I had mentioned earlier. So chapter 1, verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the peoples of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their home, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and the adversary also came with them. The Lord said to the adversary, "Where have you come from?" The adversary answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth and going back and forth in it." Here we see that the Lord has allowed spiritual beings to move throughout the earth and to observe what is happening in it. The Hebrew phrase, Bin Ha-Elohim, which is translated the angels in English, could literally be translated sons of God. So these sons of God are what make up the divine council. And I will not go any further into this on the divine council, as this would be a whole nother sermon or a series of sermons. Just suffice it to say that God sometimes allows others to be in on his decisions. So in these next verses, we also see that the spiritual beings can only do what the Lord allows them to do. They are not allowed to harm people unless they are given permission to do so. And God determines the boundaries and has set authority over them. So this kind of brings up another question. Does everything which happens, either good or bad, have a spiritual being behind the scenes making it happen? I don't believe so. I believe a number of the good or bad things which happen to us are a result of our own decisions or other people's decisions which have an effect on us. Let's keep reading in verse 8. Then the Lord said to the adversary, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Does Job fear God for nothing? The adversary replied, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So in the past when reading these verses, I missed the gravity of this question and challenge. The adversary charges God by saying, "Are you sure that Job has a relationship with you only because he enjoys knowing you? You have blessed him with many possessions, and that is the only reason he is following you, because you give him material blessings. But I challenge you to remove your hedge of protection from around Job and take away his material blessings. I do not think he will continue to follow you and will break his relationship with you." But the Lord knew that Job had an intimate relationship with himself and wanted to prove the adversary wrong. The Lord also knew that Job's relationship to himself was not built on material possessions. Did Job have the freedom to respond differently? Yes, he absolutely did. But I'm getting ahead of myself, so let's keep reading. Verse 12, the Lord said to the adversary, "Very well, then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then the adversary went out from the presence of the Lord. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." Now, can you imagine this? You're going about your day like any other day, and suddenly one of your workers comes to you and says, "Help! These people came and stole your oxen and your donkeys, and I'm the only one who was able to escape to come and tell you." How does a person respond to that? I always kind of feel like the story is incomplete here, though. You know, how did one servant escape? Did he run away at the first sign of trouble? Or did the raiders let one man live? Or was there some epic tale of how this one servant fought gallantly, but was unable to overcome the enemy? But I guess that part is not important, and it is left to your imagination. However, you need to also remember that Job has no idea about the conversation going on behind the scenes between the adversary and God. Job is living in the midst of the picture. He is unable to see the big picture. So while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Well, that sure escalated quickly. I mean, Job went from being wealthy and influential to having nothing in one day. Even all of his children were gone. Yet, at the end of all of it, Job bowed down in worship to the Lord. Job's response was appropriate, but it seems so backwards. Yes, he did tear his robe and shave his head, which symbolized grief and inner turmoil. Yet through all of this, he did not abandon his relationship with the Lord. Job proved the adversary wrong and the Lord right. Job's relationship with the Lord was built on the person of the Lord and not about how many benefits Job could get out of the relationship. Let's keep reading chapter 2. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and the adversary also came with them to present him before him. And the Lord said to the adversary, "Where have you come from?" The adversary answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to the adversary, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." And at this point, you got to be thinking, oh boy, here we go again. "Skin for skin," the adversary replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to the adversary, "Well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So the adversary went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the sole of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. It is as if insult was added to injury. But I guess it would be the other way around. Injury was added to insult. Here we see again that the Lord had the authority to say to the adversary, "You can go this far and no further," which shows the sovereignty of God. Job has been attacked in every way. His wife even gave up on her faith, which proved the adversary's accusations correct. But Job held on to his faith, which proved the adversary's accusations wrong. He understood that his relationship and faith in the Lord was not based on material or positional blessing. Rather, it was based on the Lord. It is like our own relationship with our friends and family. Do you enjoy and hold on to the relationship because of what you get from the relationship, be it praise, attention, or material gifts? Or do you enjoy and hold on to your relationships because you enjoy being with that person? Job proves that his relationship with the Lord is based solely on the enjoyment of knowing the Lord, nothing else. This gives us a hint of the intimate relationship Job had with God. And to start wrapping things up, I'd like to read an excerpt from one of the many articles I read while studying for this morning's message. The excerpt comes from an article by Eric Ortlund. It says, "The opening chapters of Job show God putting his beloved servant in a position in which he loses every other reason to stay in a relationship with God except God himself. It starts to cost Job dearly and hold on to his relationship with God. As Thomas Merton writes, if we love God for something less than himself, we cherish a desire that can fail us. We run the risk of hating him if we do not get what we hope for. For that is the meaning of Job's worship in chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. Without suppressing his pain, he considers God no less worthy of worship when he takes than when he gives. In other words, Job's relationship with God is entirely on terms of grace, since everything he enjoyed was a gift from on high, rather than a reward for good behavior. God is not to be faulted when it is taken away." And just to end off, I wanted to invite the worship team back up. We're going to sing one more song that I thought was appropriate in light of what we've been going through. So yeah, worship team can come on up. The song, Blessed Be Your Name. I invite you to stand and sing along.
Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be your name when the sun is shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name. every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your glorious name. You give and take away, you give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. Name of the Lord, blessed be your name, Jesus. Blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your glorious name. Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your name, Jesus. Blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your glorious name.
Pray to close. Heavenly Father, just thank you for what you've preserved in your word, and just the example of the life of Job. Father, I pray that our relationships with you would not be built on what you can do for us, but just that it would be built on you, just enjoying the relationship with you. Father, I thank you for this day, and just pray that you'd continue to bless us. Just thank you that you go with us as we leave here. Praise in your name. Amen.